But in any event, we are there in John chapter 14. The plan is to go through the first 14 verses. I'll read it, and then we can begin to discuss it. John 14. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I would do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now Jesus began his final private instruction to his disciples in the previous chapter, chapter 13, when he washed their feet and he explained certain things that would take place and that one of them would betray him and so on. And here in chapter 14, he continues with some of the most profound statements imaginable. And we'll speak of those when we get to them. And in fact, almost all of the next four chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, almost all of that is in red. These are Jesus' words himself that we have the privilege of sharing tonight. I recall when I first got saved and was challenged to memorize scripture, chapters of the Bible and books of the Bible, I recall driving back and forth from Jackson to Old Bridge when we were going to Calvary Chapel Old Bridge, and reciting John 14 over and over again, and I would listen to anyone else who was memorizing it while we were in the car, and it always struck me what Chuck Smith said when I was listening to his tapes years and years ago. When he first went to seminar, he said, or seminary, not seminar, the instructor said, "John 14 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible." So he said, so I went home and memorized it that night. So that was always an example for me. It took me more than one night to memorize it. I did not have his memory. But in any event, Jesus is speaking here things that nowhere else in Scripture is recorded. John was privileged to be the one who wrote these things down and preserves them for us. And in this portion of this chapter, there are three main teachings that follow. The first is perhaps one of the most famous statements by Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is the exclusivity of faith and belief in him, the exclusivity of Christianity. There's no other way into heaven. The second is that the Father is fully revealed in and through the Son. That's an amazing thing to contemplate, especially when we hear Jesus responds to Philip's question in a little bit about, "Show us the Father and it is sufficient for us." And then we'll end with Jesus' promise to respond to prayer in his name as the Father would respond. He says in essence, he promises in essence, "Anything you ask in my name, I will do." And we can discuss what all that means as we continue. So, to begin with, verse 1 says, and I try to imagine Jesus' voice as he's speaking to his disciples here, these men who have been following him now for close to 3.5 years, in all their dents and scrapes and imperfections, and he loved them. He loved them to the end, it says in the previous chapter. And he's concerned for them, even though he knows that within the in a very short while, he's going to be arrested and tortured, put under false trials, and then nailed to a cross to suffer excruciating physical and mental and spiritual agony on our behalf and on their behalf. But his concern is for them. He says, let not your heart be troubled. That should be something that resounds through the centuries. It wasn't just spoken to them. It's spoken to us today. Let not our hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's a radical statement. And it upset the entire paradigm of Jewish theology, that God would become a man. And him saying, you believe in God, believe also in me, is one of his many declarations of deity. There's no way that if you look at the gospel accounts, especially carefully, that Jesus did not say outright that he is God. And he says, troubled hearts. The word there, troubled, indicates like a cauldron of upset, something that bubbles and boils around. It's something that I don't know about you, but in these days, that's almost a constant state of my heart, troubled. Troubled for the things I know about, troubled for the things I can't know about, troubled for the uncertainty of the future, troubled for my loved ones, and so on. It is almost a constant state in my own heart. And Jesus' desire is that instead of that, we would have peace. So he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, true belief in God must result in belief in Christ, because the Bible in the Old Testament predicted and prophesied repeatedly, over 300 prophecies, that there would come a son of David who would be the Messiah. And this promised Redeemer fulfilled everything that God began to reveal way back even in Genesis chapter 3, when he told Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, though his heel would be bruised. Belief in Jesus is necessary because of what God says about his Son and what Jesus affirms about his relationship with the Father. It is not enough. And this is the tragedy that goes on in the majority of the world. It is not enough to believe only in God, only in God the Father. That's insufficient. You must believe in the Son because of what the Father says about the Son and what the Son affirms about his own reason for existence during those years in ancient Palestine when he taught and lived the perfect life so that he could die the perfect and complete sacrificial death to take away, not just cover up, but to take away our sins. It is tragic in the sense that much of the world, even in modern surveys, claims or at least acknowledges a belief in God. Now, in many instances, I am certain that it's a God of their own imaginations, a God of their own intellect, a God of their own preference, rather than the God of Scripture. But that, even if they believed in the true and living God, that is not enough. Unless they acknowledge and accept Jesus Christ as God's Son, as Lord and Savior, they will die in their sins. Jesus said as much in John chapter 5 and elsewhere. Paul reiterates that very fact again and again and again. It must be in the Son as well as the Father. Verses 2 and 3, he goes on to say, again, trying to comfort his disciples, because he had told them very upsetting things, and he wanted them to have his peace. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Being with Christ had become the disciples' highest priority, except for Judas. They wanted to be around him. When he said to them on more than one occasion, I'm going away, they were upset. They were cut to the heart. They didn't want to be separated from him. And that's an example for us. We should not want to be separated from him as well. So he's telling them, in essence, heaven is real. In my Father's house, that's heaven. There are many mansions, many dwelling places, other translations might say. Jesus would never deceive us. Not as the Son of God, not as the way, the truth, and the life. If he said in his Father's house there are many mansions, it is a fact. It is a fact more certain than the rising of the sun in the morning or the setting of the sun in the evening. It is the word of God the Son himself. And it's for our encouragement. It's for our hope. It's for us to be an anchor for our souls and not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine or by the events of our lives or the circumstances of our lives. Heaven is real. If it were not so, Jesus said, I would have told you. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, he said this roughly 2,000 years ago, and I know many of you have probably heard this particular description before, but if God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and it is, in its initial state, it was absolute perfection. What must the place that he prepares for us be like after 2,000 years? Jesus spoke the causality into existence in that 6 short days. But now he's had 2,000 years to prepare a place for us. And I believe, and this is just my speculation, that each of those places, each of those dwelling places, each of those mansions is customized for each and every unique soul that comes to Christ. There's one that is custom made for each one of us, knowing all there is to know about us, our strengths, our weaknesses, our idiosyncrasies, everything that God himself implanted in us through genetics, through our environment, being raised, and so on, and then ultimately through his transformation of us into the image of his Son. It will not be a place of, as is sometimes depicted in popular literature or cartoons and everything and other things, where we're sitting around in a cloud playing our harp for all eternity. It is not going to be like that at all. In fact, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior prior to his second coming, we will rule and reign with him. We will have authority over various parts of the earth. And I, for one, am looking forward to that existence where I don't have to worry, where there's nothing but peace, where I don't have to have concerns about health or wealth or the well-being of those I love, because we will be eternally secure in the presence of God and of his Son. Heaven is real, and he's preparing a place for us. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That, I am convinced, is the rapture of the church. He will come again to receive us, his bride, to himself, and take us to the Father's house. That is a picture painted by the ancient Israelite marriage. That's exactly what would happen. The bridegroom would come and bring the bride to his Father's house. And he would come at a time unexpected. And there would be a glorious feast when that event took place. And the bridegroom and the friends of the bridegroom and so on would rejoice with exceeding joy when that happens. That's what's in store for us, we who are of his church. Yes, there is tribulation in this life. There are trials in this life. Jesus said in John 16:33, I think it is, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And his overcoming of the world guarantees us a place in heaven with him and with his Father. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. Why? That where I am, there you may be also. The desires of the disciples' hearts at that time. And the more we know of Jesus, the more we experience life walking with him, the more it is our desire as well. And the more we see the world for what it really is, a place of deception and darkness, the more our hearts long to be with our Savior, to be with the one who loved us so much that he died to set us free. Verses 4 and 5. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Do we know that? Do we know where he is? And do we know how to get there? Those are important considerations for us. Or are we like Thomas? And thank God for Thomas and his questions. I don't like to call Thomas doubting Thomas. Because Thomas is no more doubting than the other disciples. I mean, Peter is an example. He was brave enough in his faith to step out of the boat during the storm. But then when he looked around and realized what he had done, he started to sink. But even in that, Jesus was merciful because he sank slowly enough to cry out, Lord, save me. And Jesus lifted him up and put him back in the boat. Thomas no more doubted than all of the other disciples. And we ourselves have moments of doubt. So it's Thomas. He asked an honest question. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Well, Christ's destination was the royal throne room of heaven. That's where he would go, to sit at the right hand of the Most High, the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. And the way is moral perfection, cleanness, purity. And thankfully, we needn't stop there, because if that's the case, we would all be hopeless. We are far from moral perfection. We are far from perfect cleanliness. But the moral perfection and the purity that we require to enter into heaven is achievable and available through him. And without him, it's not possible. Understand a little bit more about why he is the way, in contradistinction to any other way. He is the way into heaven, because through him, God imputes his righteousness to us. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is perfect for that thought. Paul wrote in that verse, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in so doing, we are qualified for entrance into heaven through him, because he took upon himself the sin that we owe the debt of, and he paid it in full. It is finished, he said on the cross. And through him, we have the moral perfection necessary. We have the righteousness that only he can provide for entrance into heaven. Now, Jesus said to him in response to Thomas's question, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, another reason to thank God for Thomas, because his response, Jesus' response to Thomas, is this incredible statement of profound truth. I am the way. There is no other means for entrance into heaven. There is no other means to obtain eternal life. There's no good deeds that you can do. There's no charitable contributions you can make. There's no self-sacrifice that you can perform that would gain entrance into heaven. It's just not possible. So he is the way. He opened the way. He ripped open the veil, it says in Hebrews, that separated us from the Holy of Holies. He bridged that gap between sinful, unregenerate man and a holy, just, and righteous God. And it is through his sacrifice that he opened the way. It is through himself that he is the way. And he is not only the way, but he is the truth. The very origin and definition of all that is true is Christ himself. He is the truth of God. He is the truth of life. He is the truth of the need for our salvation. Anything and everything that is true originates and is maintained and revealed through him. So he is the way, the truth. And finally, he is the life. He is the source of life. He is the sustainer of life. He is the one who makes rebirth possible into eternal life. Without him, we would have no recourse but to suffer the eternal destiny that we deserve, to be punished in torment in hell. And therein lies the ultimate exclusivity of Christianity. We are not a big tent religion. We can't be. And it's not because of anything we say or we think. It is because Christ himself has made that perfectly clear. It is through him and him alone. And the world absolutely hates that. How dare we say that there is no other way? How dare we say that Christ is the only way into heaven and into eternal life? How narrow-minded we must be. How bigoted. How unloving. That's how the world sees it. And the world is under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. It is under the influence of Satan, who through Adam's abdication in Eden has current control of the world system and unsaved people within the world. And the reason that the world absolutely hates it is because it is the ultimate truth of the existence that we have. It is the only way for our existence to continue in satisfaction and blessing beyond death. Elsewise, we will end in eternal torment. Verse 7, he goes on to say, if you had known me, and I think he's speaking not just to Thomas here. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. This is both an indictment of their lack of faith and lack of understanding, and a promise that through knowing him and seeing him and understanding his goodness and his brilliance and everything that is noble and beautiful about him, we understand and have seen the Father. Imagine that. Imagine the disciples' reaction to that. Any hint of unbelief would have rendered that statement utter blasphemy. I don't know what... Judas was already gone at this point when he says this. So it is only the 11 remaining and believing disciples that are with him and hears this. But if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. That's the indictment. And here's the promise. And from now on, you know him. You both know him and have seen him. To have seen the ineffable, invisible God embodied in a human shell, made known in a way that we could understand. It reminds me of something that I heard about a man who was plagued by doubt about his faith. And it was Christmas, and he, for the first time in many years, did not go to Christmas Eve with his family to church. He just said he couldn't stand the hypocrisy anymore, and he bid them, you know, have a good drive and have a good service, but I'm not coming. I can't. It was a major disappointment to his family, but more disappointing was his thought that he was deceiving them where he stood with things. And a blizzard cropped up, and the blizzard was such that the roads became quickly impassable. And he sat at home wondering whether his family would return. They ultimately returned, so no worry about that. But he was sitting by the fire that he had built up in their living room, and he heard this pounding on the glass, the picture window in their living room. The curtains were closed. He didn't understand what was going on. So he got up and he turned the lights out and he looked out and he saw a bird repeatedly pounding his beak into the window. And he understood that the bird was trying to react to the light and to perhaps get warm because it was frigid weather out there. So in pity, he went outside, put on his outer garments, went outside, and he tried to get the bird, to bring him into warmth, to do something. He opened the garage door because he had a heated garage because he was in the Midwest and he needed that kind of accommodation for his car so they wouldn't freeze. He tried to shepherd the bird into the garage, and the bird misunderstood completely and felt threatened and became even more frenzied and more insane, really, trying to get away from the man but still bang into the window to get to his light. And finally, after minutes of this and just his heart breaking for the bird, he looked up and he just cried out, "I wish I were a bird so I could explain what I want." And that's when it dawned on him. That's when he understood why God had to become a man. God became a man so that our bird brains could understand our need for salvation and the way into heaven. And that changed his life from that point on. So it was a good reunion when they got back from church. But at this point, it's an immeasurable privilege for the disciples to be told these things. "You from now on, you know him and have seen him." Verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Philip, there are multiple Philips in the Bible. This isn't Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts. This is Philip the disciple who was from Bethsaida. And we find from John himself that it was the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip was the disciple that Jesus found. Jesus found Philip, it says in John. And then in turn, Philip found Nathanael, the disciple whom Jesus said, "In him there is no deceit." His request here showed a couple of things. His request for Jesus to show us the Father showed that he understood that Jesus had unique access to the Father. His request also showed that he understood very differently from the Orthodox Jews of his day and even today that God was indeed Father. For the Orthodox Jew then and now, it is near blasphemy to think of God as Father. Creator, yes. Eternal King, yes. But Father is too intimate a relationship for most in Orthodoxy. But Philip understood at least that much. But his request also showed that he didn't quite fully understand who Jesus himself was. He didn't understand Jesus' origin, his pre-existence, the fact that he was in the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was the Logos, the Word that spoke creation into existence. So he didn't quite get that. Thank God for Philip. We already thank God for Thomas. Thank God for Philip for asking the question, "Lord, show us the Father," for making that request, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus responded to him in verse 9, and again, I like to imagine his voice, and his voice, I think, was poignant. It was winsome. It was gently regretful. He says this, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" It wasn't a hard-toned rebuke, though it was a bit of a rebuke. But I believe it was said with compassion. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He was seeing me, has seen the Father. So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? It was a poignant response to Philip's question. And the answer was directed to Philip personally. Because he says, "And yet you have not known me, Philip?" But it is also a monumental claim to deity. He who has seen me has seen the Father. There is absolutely no way you can argue that Jesus did not declare himself to be God, as some in liberal churches in modern theology say. Oh yes, he was a great teacher. He was a revolutionary. He was this or that. But he never claimed to be God. That is absolutely untrue. He claims repeatedly to be God. And in fact, he says it in such a way that he says, so how can you say, show us the Father? Philip and the other disciples had seen every single aspect of Jesus' love and behavior and intelligence, his compassion, his power, his foreknowledge. Everything about him spoke to deity. Everything about him was unfailingly good, and he was unfailingly righteous. He was beyond any possible human standard. And so therein lies the rebuke. And it was rebuke that was directed towards Philip's remaining or remnant unbelief. Now, Philip believed, but he didn't fully believe. He didn't fully comprehend. And it raises the question, what about us? Do we spend the time necessary to comprehend more and more of who Jesus was and what he has accomplished on our behalf? Not that we deserved it, but that God, in love and obedience to the Father, he came and was born of a woman, lived a life of moral perfection amidst endless temptations to sin, was absolutely infallibly obedient to the law, and died in our place so that we could live forever. So what about us? Verse 10, he goes on, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Notice the question he asks. Do you not believe? It is the question of faith asked by the Son of God himself to his disciples, specifically to Philip, but I think he was directing it to all of them and to us. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? It is absolutely the unique relationship between the Father and the Son that is in view here. And he's saying to them, it is essential that you understand this for your belief and your faith to be full. So he asked that of Philip, and he asked it of us. It's interesting, he said a similar thing to Martha in a previous chapter, John 11:39-40. It says, Jesus said, take away the stone. Lazarus had just died. He'd been in the tomb 4 days. The sisters Martha and Mary had sent to Jesus. It took him 4 days to get to them. He waited on purpose. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? That's the question. Do we believe? Do we believe in the indwelling of the Father in the Son? Do we believe that his words and his works are ineffably linked? They are synonymous in a sense that what Jesus said and what Jesus said are so intimately related that in this verse they are one and the same. For the Father who dwells in me does the works. Yet, he said prior to that, the words that I speak, I do not speak on my own authority. So his words and his works are linked inextricably. He said a number of times in other Gospels as well and in John, I only say what the Father has directed me to say. Every word out of Jesus' mouth, every word recorded in the Scriptures, are from God the Father through Jesus. He submitted himself voluntarily to the Father's authority in order to perform the work that the Father sent him to accomplish. And he did so perfectly. Verse 11, he continues, believe me, another call to belief. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He's saying, in effect, everything that I've done is in accordance with Old Testament prophecies about what I will do when I come to earth. And that's exactly what he performed. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Another statement of the utterly unique relationship between Father and Son. A relationship, by the way, which through our own faith, we are bequeathed. We have that relationship. Indwelling us is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll find that later on in John 14 and in 15 and 16, when more teaching by Jesus regarding the Holy Spirit is made even clearer to us. He has always done what the Father sent him to do, and it is to identify and confirm that I and my Father are one, as he says in John 10. Then, verse 12, he turns the subject a bit. He's comforted the disciples at their anticipation of his leaving them in some way that they don't fully understand yet. They're kind of like us and thick in certain ways. He's gently rebuked them for their imperfect belief. He's identified himself again and again as God. He's implored them to believe again and again. And now he turns the subject to prayer. He says in verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, again, that key phrase in this portion of Scripture, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. One of the benefits of belief, aside from eternal life and escape from hell, which frankly would be enough, one of the benefits of belief is that we will be enabled to do works like Christ. I have in my notes, works like Christ? Question mark, question mark, question mark, question mark, question mark. What can that mean? Can we raise the dead? Can we give sight to the blind? Well, in truth, some of the disciples were able to do that. The early church, those things happened, miraculous healings. Resurrection occurred through believers in the early church. So in that sense, we could say, well, okay, so he was talking about the early church and the disciples, so maybe it doesn't apply to us. But then you hear things or read things in missionary newsletters about similar miracles of the New Testament taking place in modern days, in places where the gospel is newly preached, where in order to confirm the truth of what is said, signs and wonders occur, and people are miraculously healed or raised from the dead. It's not often widely publicized, but it does happen, and it does happen according to the testimony of reliable sources out in the missionary field. There are even some instances within our modern-day United States where miraculous healings have occurred. Not the ones where they drum up money to pretend that healings take place, but actual healings, actual miraculous events that get little publicity because it would kind of besmirch them otherwise, but they do take place. So those are works like Christ. But then, once we get our minds wrapped around that, even a little bit, and he says, greater works than these you will do. So if works like Christ had 5 question marks, greater works than his have 7 in my notes here. What can that possibly mean? What greater work can we do? I have only one answer. And it's the church, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, can be throughout the world simultaneously, whereas Christ in his incarnation could be in one place at one time. That's why he had to go to the Father, by the way, so that the Holy Spirit could come, and so that indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christ's church could carry on the greatest works of evangelism that the world can ever know, the world will ever know. It is through the individual testimony of believers within the church that all who ever come to faith, come to faith. The Bible, a record of the early church, the Gospels, the life history of Christ, and all the teaching of the Old and New Testament, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, are used within the church and believers within the church to bring countless souls out of darkness into light, from death to life, from eternal punishment to eternal salvation and bliss. That's why he goes to the Father. He says, greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. For whatever reason in the Godhead, for that to take place, Christ had returned to the throne of God, and in his place the Holy Spirit was sent, who indwells us and never leaves us and will never leave us.
What? I had a question. Well, not a question. And the Holy Spirit in us does the works, right?
Yes.
So, greater works.
Yes.
Is that what you kind of said?
I hope
I was sneezing. Sorry.
I hope that's what I said. And he goes on in verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So again, my notes, question mark, question mark, question mark. Whatever, whatever I ask in his name, he will do. First of all, this is another claim to deity. The only one who answers prayers is God. So for Jesus to make this claim, he is either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. As C.S. Lewis famously said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. So, the key, I believe, is in my name. In ancient Israelite thinking, and in the Middle East in general, and perhaps across the whole world at that time, for something to be done or said in someone's name is not just a signature on a legal document, a mortgage that indebts you for the next 35 years or whatever. It is, the name represents all the essential attributes of the person the name is attached to. That's why you see throughout Scripture that people's names get changed as their hearts and minds and behavior changes. So, in my name is equivalent to saying according to my name. And according to my name is equivalent of saying according to my will. So Jesus is saying that we have the inestimable privilege of participating in the implementation of his will in the world. Us, lowly us. It's like Peter throwing in a line to catch a fish. And he caught a fish out of all the fish in the Galilee that had enough coins in its belly to pay his temple tax and the Lord's temple tax.
We need that.
Peter contributed to that will being done, that miracle being done. When he asked the people at Lazarus' tomb, roll away the stone, he didn't have to ask them to roll away the stone. He could have made the stone whatever, do whatever it needed to do, disappear it, roll away itself, change it into something else, but he enabled them the inestimable privilege of participating in his will that Lazarus would be raised. That's us in prayer. Whatever we ask in his name, he will do. And why? He gives us the answer. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus never glorifies himself. He always points to the Father. And subsequently, the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus. There is a perfect partnership involved in the Trinity, and we'll speak more of the Holy Spirit's and his function as we continue through John. And as if he knows how we'll react to it 2,000 years later, he repeats it. If you ask anything in my name, according to his will, I will do it. Whenever we see repetition in Scripture, we should pay particular attention. The Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, through divinely inspired men, knows that we are us. And we need repetition. Repetition, practice makes perfect. The older I get, the more I need to hear something before it seeks in. He says here in repetition, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And this is another, again, repetition not only of the promise to do according to his will, but it is an unequivocal claim to deity. Once again, I don't know if you're counting, but even in these 14 verses, there were multiple declarations by Jesus himself that he is God. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that Jesus is the only way. We've learned that Jesus is the only source of truth, that all that is true is in Jesus, and all truth stems from Jesus. We've learned that Jesus is the author and sustainer of life itself. So he is therefore the way, the truth, and the life. We've learned that though distinct in personhood, Jesus is God. I don't fully understand the Trinity. We'll speak more of that as we go through John 14 and following. But though distinct in personhood, Jesus is God, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We've learned that the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the self-existent eternal one, the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, the one who parted the Red Sea, the one who handled all of the miracles that associated with the nation Israel, that God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. That in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Paul writes in one of his epistles. And we've learned finally that Jesus will answer prayer in the same way the Father's done, according to his will, and gives us the privilege of praying to implement that will in this earth. And finally, I said finally prematurely, finally, that Yahweh, the self-existent eternal one, became a man in order to die for our sins. Perfectly encapsulated in Philippians 2, 5-8, where Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And through that obedience, through that loving submission to the Father, he obtained for us eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this passage. We praise you, Father, that even in these tumultuous times, we can take moments to set aside for our hearts and for our thoughts and for the realignment of our wills with yours, Father. Contemplate the words of your Bible, Father, of John the Apostle here, inspired through your Spirit. We thank you, Father, that it is a source of comfort, a source of truth, the only reliable source of truth. And we thank you, Father, that through the words of this book, we can come to know you and come to know and love and understand your Son that much more deeply. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.